My question for you this morning is, are you disappointed with God? As a father of four, I've learned the correlation between expectations and disappointment. Think about this. When kids are little, they get away with stuff that would never fly for an adult. I remember when my kids were little, sometimes they maybe would be in a high chair, and they'd take the cup of Cheerios, hold it out over the floor, turn it over, and like a psychopath, for no apparent reason whatsoever, dump it all over the floor. And what do as a parent? You go, well, that's fantastic. And then you just clean it up and find one of the cups that has a lid on it, and you move on with your life. But just imagine if one of your adult buddies pulled that same nonsense at a restaurant. I'm so disappointed in you, right? Why would there be disappointment? Obviously, the expectations are a little bit different. We expect more. Disappointment always correlates with expectations. Another way to think about this, if you're a Packers fan and they do anything less than win the Super Bowl, you're disappointed. Why? Because they're a good team and they should win the whole thing. However, if you're a Bears fan, Jason Probst looks at me. He's like, I know it's coming, Brandon. You're a Bears fan, not as much disappointment. Because it's just another year. It's just another season. It's normal. Disappointment comes from unmet expectations. And so many people are disappointed with God because he has not met their expectations. And on one hand, you got Bible-believing Christians saying things like, God will never let you down. But on the other hand, you say, well, that's great, but I really feel that he's let me down. So what do you do when you feel like God has let you down? I believe that God calls us all to examine our expectations and then bring them into alignment with his word. The story of Elijah preaches this message brilliantly. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we find Elijah dejected, exhausted, in fear, running for his life, totally disappointed with God. I mean, this scene is just so raw and human and relatable that it speaks a very powerful word to us today. But before we read it, we gotta ask, how did he get there? Like, how did Elijah get to a place of utter disappointment with God? Well, short answer is Elijah expected God to work in a certain way, but he didn't. What was that expectation? Well, Elijah was a prophet who lived during the time of the kings. And it's very important to understand that the prophets weren't fortune tellers or soothsayers. They were covenant watchdogs, guardians of God's covenant. Elijah's passion was for God's name and for God's people. You see, God had called his people into a covenant relationship with him. On his end, there's promises to fulfill. On their end, there were guidelines to live within and standards to strive to. And on both sides, there was a pledge of faithfulness and devotion, kind of like a marriage. Now, the problem was, though, as you read the Old Testament, you see that the faithfulness in this relationship always just seemed to be lopsided. God, he's unwaveringly faithful, but we humans, we tend to be constantly unfaithful in many ways. So God would stay steady, steadfast, and we drift from him. Sometimes out of complacency, and sometimes in outright deviance. But the prophets then were always calling God's people back into covenant faithfulness to God. They would say things like, listen, you're heading the wrong way again. If you keep going down this road, it's not going to end well for you. So turn Just come back to God. His arms are open if you come back to him. And in calling God's people back to God, the prophets' primary target was usually the people leading God's people. Does that make sense? Especially when those people were leading God's people astray. So the prophets, as spokesmen for God, were usually hardest on the kings. And Elijah was one of these people. And during his time, Israel was governed by King Ahab, who was the worst one they had seen yet. And Ahab married a Phoenician princess named Jezebel, and that marriage cemented an alliance between the Israelites and the Phoenicians, something God had strictly forbidden, and for this exact reason. This evil power couple was leading God's people away from God, and not just in complacency, but in malice. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel didn't just drift from Yahweh. They violently opposed him. They attempted to systematically extinguish any flame of devotion to the Lord that existed in Israel. They built a temple to the false god Baal. They built an altar in that temple where sacrifices were being made to Baal. And Jezebel started slaughtering God's prophets by the hundreds. And then importing false prophets from her home country by the hundreds to supplant them. So, no surprise, we always follow the leader. Often, usually, it's our tendency. God's people stray away from God, and they follow the false gods of Jezebel. So Elijah goes to Ahab, and he says, listen, you are leading God's people astray. It's really interesting. Elijah is such a holy thorn in Ahab's evil side that as soon as Ahab sees Elijah, he says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And another point, he says, is that you, my enemy? And Elijah says, it's not me who's troubling Israel, buddy. It's you. And how is that? He says, because you have abandoned the commandments and followed the Baals. So Elijah pitches an idea to Ahab. He says, listen, why don't you gather up all the people of Israel? And by the way, bring all of Jezebel's false prophets. And let's just see which God is the true God. So they all gather. Ahab sends out, gathers all the people of Israel along with the 450 prophets of Baal. And on one side, you got 450 prophets of Baal. On the other side, you got just Elijah. And Elijah says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build two altars, and we're going to offer two bulls. We're going to sacrifice two bulls. But here's where we're not going to set them on fire. Don't set them on fire. We'll just pray. And the one who answers by fire will know to be the true God. And all the people say, sounds fair enough. So that's what they do. They build the altars. They put the wood on it. They sacrifice the bulls. And then the prophets of Baal, starting early in the morning, start crying out to their false god. And nothing's happening. So they cry out all day and nothing's happening. And they cry even louder and nothing's happening. And Elijah is on the sidelines, confidently arrogant, or arrogantly confident, I'm not sure which one, that God is going to do something so big that it's just going to change everyone's heart. He's so confident, in fact, that he starts mocking the prophets of Baal. He's standing there, I don't know, imagine him just eating his popcorn. He's like, hey, maybe your God's just a little busy right now. Oh, you know, maybe he went to the bathroom. Oh, you know what, maybe he's on a business trip. Oh, I got it. Maybe your God's taking a nap and he just needs you to wake him up. And so these prophets start wailing even louder, and then and nothing's happening, and they start cutting themselves and nothing's happening, and they're gushing blood on this altar and nothing is happening. So at the end of the day, Elijah said, all right, it's the real God's turn. And he says, but just so you know, there's no funny business going on here. Why don't you go get a few buckets of water and just dump them on the altar? And they do that. And he says, "Yeah, why don't you go get a few more buckets of water and dump those on the altar too?" And they do that. And he says, "Yeah, why don't you just build dig a trench around the altar and just fill that up with water so that you guys know that I don't have any tricks up my sleeves." So they do it. And then Elijah prays, and God sends down fire. And it devours the sacrifice and devours the wood of the sacrifice. It even devours the stones with which the altars were made. And then the fire moves over and devours the other sacrifice and the other altar. And then the Word of God says that the fire licked up all the rest of the water. This was an undeniable act of God's power. If ever there were a miraculous event that would convince someone to change their heart about God, it was this. And the people are in awe. And as you're reading this, you're thinking, "Oh man, it's going to work. This is going to work. I mean, God did it, and this is going to work. The people are going to come back to God." Here's the deal. If the leader's heart doesn't change, the change of heart of the people is going to be short-lived. And this mighty act of God does not humble Jezebel, but it infuriates her. You see, Elijah has humiliated her. He's humiliated her gods. And after this whole episode, he has all the false prophets executed. The Bible doesn't say if that's good, bad, or ugly. It just says that's what happened. And she is livid, furious. And she says, "Give me 24 hours, and so help me gods," she believes in multiple gods, right? "So help me gods, I'm going to find him, and I'm going to kill him. Give me 24 hours, and I'm going to find this guy, and I'm going to kill him." And in a moment, the man who seemed to have unshakable faith in God's power is shaken to the core by the words of a powerful, megalomaniacal queen. Scared for his life, Elijah flees the country. And then he runs into the wilderness, and he runs until he gives out. And exhausted, he sits down under a tree, listen to this, and asks God to let him die. This is rock bottom for Elijah. See, he's moved from faith to fear. He's moved from energy to exhaustion. He has moved from passion to pessimism. He has moved from dependence upon God to disillusionment with God. The Elijah, whose very name means "the Lord is my God," feels that God, his Lord, has let him down. He is completely disappointed with the Lord, his God. See, from what he can see and what he can feel, in this moment, God has let Elijah down. Can you identify with Elijah in this moment? Now, the manner with which the Lord interacts with Elijah speaks volumes. So first, the angel of the Lord comes to him under the tree, tenderly wakes him up, feeds him, bakes him a cake. Can you imagine the angel being up in heaven getting that assignment? "Hey, I got a plan for you. I got a job for you. Yeah, what do you want me to do? Want me to tackle a whole demonic army or something?" No, listen, this is different. I got something for you. "Why don't you go down there, get some stones hot, and just bake a cake." "Hey, hold on, you want to get this straight?" He bakes him a cake. He gives him water. He allows him to go back to sleep. He wakes him a second time and says, basically, "Eat up, partner. You got a long road ahead of you." And so from there, Elijah wanders for 40 days in the same wilderness that God's people had wandered in for 40 years. And he finds himself on the same mount where Moses received the commandments from God, the very commandments that Ahab and Jezebel were profaning. And chapter 19, verse 9 says this: "There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Translation: "I have been passionately faithful to you, and you're not coming through on your end. You're not holding up your end of the deal, God. I'm calling people back to you, and they're not turning. Quite the opposite. They're going in the other direction. They're abandoning you. They're abandoning your commandments, and now they're trying to kill me. Where are you, God?" In verse 11 through 13, God responds, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in a fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" See, Elijah's disappointed that God's big, miraculous fire display didn't work. He has expectations of how and when God should work, and they are unmet. He wants God to just do something powerful and vindicate his name. He wants God to destroy in spectacular fashion those who are thumbing their nose at his authority. The fire came down. That was judgment. It was undeniable. And it didn't work because Jezebel's heart didn't change, and they're going to continue to lead God's people astray, and now he's running for his life, and his heart is just saying, "Go to work, God. Do something. What are you doing up there? Are you even here? Just prove it to them. I just want you to do something big. I know you can. Why won't you?" God says, "Why don't you step outside? I want to show you something." All right, this is just on the heels of the big fire display. He passes by, and there's this violent wind that shakes the whole mountain and causes rocks to start crumbling. But that's not how God's doing business. And then there's an earthquake, but that's not how God's doing business. Then there's fire, but that's not how God's doing business. And then the sound of a low whisper, and it's in that faint, still whisper that the Lord reveals himself to Elijah. It's like God saying, "Why are you living where fear has taken you? Why are you camping out in the cave of your disappointments? Why are you here?" It's like God is saying, "Don't you know, Elijah, that no matter how imperceptible it may be to you, the Almighty God is always working on behalf of his people?" And then we read verses 14 and 15, and Elijah says the same thing, but I gotta believe he has a different tone. He says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Dot, dot, dot here. He's saying, when you arrive, I got work for you to do. When you arrive, I've got a mission for you. I got some anointing for you to pass out. God's saying, let's read verse 17. He says, in the meantime, verse 16, he'll say, I want you to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. I want you to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi. You shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So you're going to anoint these different people. You're going to anoint this guy to be king of Syria, this guy to be king of Israel, and this guy to replace you as a prophet. And then verse 17, he says, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. God is saying, I am going to take care of the evil. Okay, justice will be served. God's saying, I'm going to work. I'll work through the good, the bad, and the ugly. Sometimes in subtle providential ways that you can't even detect, and sometimes in not so subtle ways, but that's not up to you to decide. He says, yeah, Ahab, evil, lead my people astray. Got it. Don't worry. I got a replacement for him. And they're going to kill you? Don't worry. Even if they do kill you, I got a replacement picked out for you. That's comforting. And speaking of my people, Elijah, aren't you nervous? Aren't you nervous that they've all just filed for divorce? They've all left me. Aren't you nervous about that? Verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. God says, don't worry, Elijah. I know you think they've all left me and you're the only one left. But listen, there's a good chunk of them that haven't, okay? There's a good population that is going to stay faithful to me, and I am going to take care of them. God's saying, I know I'm not working in the way you expect me to work, but that doesn't mean I'm not working. Now, I can only imagine the ways in which you are disappointed with God. I could only guess. But I'd be willing to bet it has something to do with him not working in the way that you expect him to. Maybe he hasn't healed that person. Maybe he hasn't taken that pain away. Maybe he hasn't repaired that one relationship. Maybe he didn't stop that one thing from happening to you. Whatever it is, he didn't answer the prayer and he hasn't worked the miracle. And if you're holding on to the notion that if God would just do this one thing, just do this one thing, then I'd be able to trust him. But because he hasn't done this thing, I don't trust him. If you're holding on to that, I want you to consider the truth preached to us in this text. Because by reading this, I see that the mighty act of God did not change Jezebel's heart, did not prevent her from committing unspeakable atrocities. It did not banish all fear from Elijah's heart or cure his depression or absolve his doubt. So if the flashy miracle didn't magically fix everything for them, I don't think it's fair for us to believe that it'd fix anything for us. Elijah's disappointment with God, I want you to see this. This is why it's important to pay attention to your disappointment with God. Elijah's disappointment with God skewed his vision and his memory. He couldn't see that God indeed was at work. And he had forgotten everything God promised and everything he had seen God do in the past. And for that reason, I don't believe that God wants you to camp out in your disappointment. But please notice the way that God came to Elijah in that disappointment. He came to him tenderly, not with condemnation, but with encouragement and loving correction. And with gentleness, he guided Elijah back onto his feet and onto the path of faith. And because of what Jesus did on the cross and through his Spirit, he is present with us today with that exact same restorative invitation. And I believe he wants you, oh disappointed one, to hear him say, child, hear my whisper. Even if you can't see it, I'm always working on your behalf. And then like he says to Elijah, after a couple cakes and a pretty intense meeting in a cave, he says, arise, I've got work for you to do. My challenge to you, church, this week is to read 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And I want you to pay attention to how God interacts with Elijah throughout this narrative. And then I encourage you to prayerfully examine your own expectations of God, especially the unmet ones. And do not lower them, but raise them into alignment with God's word. My goodness, there's healing to be found. I believe if we all do this, like Elijah, God's going to say, all right, church, now I got some anointing for you to pass on to other people. Amen. Would you stand now and let's worship this steady and trustworthy Jesus of ours.